Well, we continue on in the Baptist Catechism, and we're in this section of questions, questions 23 through 26, entitled Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And we're speaking about the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who had become man and descended among us and dwelt among us in order that he might save us, or as a famous preacher often puts it, the Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. And so we are. So last week, we saw in question 23 about why Christ has come, that God would not leave us in a state of sin and misery, but that he would bring us to a state of salvation by a Redeemer. And then last week, we saw who the identity of this Redeemer was, who is the Lord Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God and the Son of Mary. Today, we come to question 25, which is about how the Son of God became man. How did God enter into his creation? And along with that, we'll look at six different heresies that have arisen from this, with people trying to explain how Jesus became man. And we will correct them with this question and this answer. For in this question and answer, they are addressing these heresies and confessing Christian orthodoxy. So with that, let us read our question, and then we will discuss the answer. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man?
Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a beautiful soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin.
Amen. Let us pray. Father, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures, seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel this afternoon, O Lord. Amen. It's an important question. God is something that is entirely different than creation. There is a divide between the creator and the created, or the creation. So how does God then become part of creation? How does he enter into it? That's an important question that we must answer. And we must answer it very carefully. For if we don't, we will confess something that the Bible does not teach or explicitly teaches against, and we will become heretics and not profess the true saving faith. This is why the Athanasius Creed is so meticulous in describing what we believe about the one being of God and the three co-equal, co-eternal persons of the Godhead, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it takes very careful and diligent, and diligent attention to how we describe Jesus as both truly God and truly man, that we would not fall into some of these errors. So with that, let us begin looking at it part by part. Christ, or the Messiah, who is Jesus, is the Son of God. Now, to be clear here, this is making a distinction of the persons, which the Athanasius Creed does. God the Father does not become man. God the Holy Spirit does not become man. It is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who enters into creation and assumes to himself a human body. But not just a human body, a human mind, a reasonable soul, and everything about us that makes us human, yet without sin. So, he is the Son of God. Now, this also brings up the very first heresy. known as adoptionism. It arose in the second century, so the century after Jesus. So less than 100 years, you already have heresy within the church, and that's no surprise to us because we read the New Testament letters, and we see that there's already heresy while the apostles are still alive writing to the church. So, adoptionism teaches that God, the Father, the only God, adopted Jesus as his son, hence the name adoptionism. That he wasn't eternally Christ, he wasn't eternally the Son of God, he wasn't, as the creeds say, eternally begotten by the Father, but rather it denies the preexistence of Christ. And so it puts Christ on the side of creation rather than the creator, divide. And it's only after Jesus had been tempted and he overcame the temptation of the devil, as we saw in Luke 4 a few weeks ago, that then he is given powers and is adopted as the Son of God. So he overcomes the devil. Not just forget the fact that, you know, God has already proclaimed him the Son in whom he's well pleased. But he overcomes the devil. And after overcoming the devil, he is given supernatural powers. And then he goes into Nazareth and Capernaum and Galilee. And he begins casting out demons and healing the sick and raising the dead. But it's only because he has passed this test and he has been given these supernatural powers by being adopted as the Son of God. Now, we know that to not be true. One, before Jesus is even conceived in his mother's womb, he is declared to be the Son of God. Not only that, but we can go to John 1:1, which we have often looked at, and we can see there in John 1:1 that Jesus is eternally the Son of God. We see this, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So it's making clear there in the language that Jesus is eternal. Before there was ever creation, Jesus was, as the Father was. And he was with God. Again, the language there is speaking of an eternal relationship with the Father. Some translations put it as he was in the bosom of the Father, but proston theon is he was in face-to-face relationship with the Father. And again, it's eternal. There was never a time that the Father was not in relationship with the Son, and the Son was not in relationship with the Father. They have known each other perfectly for all of creation. And by his very nature, Jesus is God, and the Word was God. So we see there that this relationship between the Father and the Son, as a Father and Son relationship, is eternal. It's not that Jesus is born of Mary through natural relations. He is raised and he overcomes these tests by the devil, and then he is adopted as the Son of God. No, he was sent by the Father as the Son of God to become a son of man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God through adoption. He gets it wrong. They get it wrong there. Jesus is the only truly begotten Son of the Father. We are his adopted children. See, it changes this relationship between the Father and the Son. So it's making it clear here as it says, the Son of God. It's an ontological claim. Jesus, by his very nature, is the Son of God the Father. So may we not fall into that. He did not become the Son. He is the Son. And being the Son of God, being eternally the Son of God, he became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Now, we see this here. We looked at it last week, but became man by taking to himself a human nature. So John 1:1 tells us of his divine origins, that he is eternally God the Son, in an eternal relationship with the Father. John 1:14 then says, he became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what that's talking about. He's eternally God, and in time he assumes a human body and nature and soul, and he becomes man. He unites to himself humanity. And how does he do this? Well, first it says by taking on a true body. So, that is to say, he has a real body. He becomes flesh and blood. He gets hungry and eats fish. He is nailed to a cross and bleeds and dies. He has a true body in every way like ours. He gets older. We see him as a baby, and then we see him as a teenager, and then we see him as a grown man. This is an anti-Gnostic statement. Gnosticism comes from gnosis, meaning knowledge. Gnosticism teaches that you need to have the secret knowledge about God to be saved. Interestingly enough, that is also against the gospel because Jesus is proclaiming who he is to the world so that they would believe in him and be saved. We are to go and proclaim this secret knowledge to the world. So we're not saved by secret knowledge. We're saved by the message of salvation through Christ alone. But this is also has another name called Docetism. And it denies that Jesus has a true body. That is, Docetism comes from the Greek word that means to seem. He only appears to have a body, but it's not a real body. It just appears to be. Now think about the implications of this. If Jesus only has a body that seems to be human, then he's lying to us and he's deceiving us into thinking that he has a body. So he doesn't actually eat fish. He doesn't actually die upon the cross. He just appears to. It calls God a liar. Jesus is deceiving us. Now, within Gnosticism, there is the belief that the physical world is evil. So your body, the world, eating food, all of that, evil. It will lead you to hell. But the spiritual world is good. So salvation is escaping the physical and going to the spiritual. This is where we get what's called dualism. But Jesus, it makes clear, has a body and a soul. That Jesus really became man. Now the problem with this is this thinking has worked its way into the church. We need to escape our bodies and go to the Lord. But here's the thing. When you think about the resurrection of Jesus after he died, we believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus. That the body that died on the cross and was laid in the tomb is the body that came out of the grave, that there was no more body in the grave, but that physical body got up. So when the resurrection comes, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead are raised first, and the rest of us who are still alive are called up to the Lord. We receive our glorified bodies, and we live a physical life for all of eternity. You may have often heard, I'm not a physical being having a spiritual experience. I am a spiritual being having a bodily experience. That is not Christianity. What I mean is to be a human and to have both body and soul. They are one. To have one or to not have one is not to be truly human. Now, that leads into the intermediate state, which is not addressed in this. But our hope is that with Christ, like Christ, we would receive a glorified physical body. Here's the problem. It says that creation is evil. The physical creation is evil. But what does God say over and over again in Genesis 1? It is good. And then he says, it is very good. And he is restoring it. He is restoring the creation back to being good. That's why when fire comes, it talks about the fire refining it as the fire refines all the impurities out of gold. So Docetism teaches that he did not have a true physical body, because if he had a true physical body, that means he had evil attached to him. But that's not what we see. That's not the anthropology of the Bible, the study of human, the knowledge of human in the Bible. We are created in the image and likeness of God, and God calls us very good. So Jesus had to have a true physical body. He had to be like us in every way, yet without sin. And we see this in those proof texts right there. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So Hebrews makes it clear, Jesus was flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus partakes in having a true body, that he may save us from the corruption of sin and death and bring us into everlasting life. Jesus does not take on a body to help the spiritual beings as in the angels. He takes on a physical body that he would help the offspring of Abraham. And then Hebrews 10:15. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, same language there as John 1:14, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. A body was prepared for Jesus, a human body, a body that he would be born as all of us were born, through the womb of a woman, that he would grow up as a boy. We would see him in the temple, being after his circumcision, being dedicated. 12 years later, we would see him in the temple again, teaching. And then we would see him eat fish, grow tired, sleep, and eventually go to the cross and die. So he has a true body. He lives a life as we do, yet without sin. Then secondly, it says that he has a reasonable soul. Now this speaks against the heresy of Apollinarianism. It's a long word, but Apollinarianism, which denies Jesus had a human mind, i.e. that he had a reasonable soul. That essentially God just took the mind of Jesus and put it into a human body. But here's the problem with this thinking. That means that Jesus is not truly man, or in the contemporary language, he's not fully man. He's just man with a human, or he's just a man with a godly mind. But he's not fully human. He's not actually like us in every way. There's also another one that falls in here in the 6th century called monotheism, which teaches that he only has one will and not two wills cooperating in one being. But that is to say that he is like us in every way. He has a human soul, because to have a soul and to have a body is to be human. You look down there at the proof text, and under proof text number 2, Matthew 26:38 says, then he, being Jesus, said to them, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Now, it's not his divinity that is sorrowful. He's in the garden. He knows he's going to die. And his soul is sorrowful even to death. It's not his divinity that is fearing death, because his divinity cannot die. His divinity is life itself. It is his human body and soul that fears what is coming for him. That like Abraham in Genesis 15, where Abraham feared walking down the path of blood because he knew he could not live up to his part of the covenant and he would die. He would be slaughtered like those animals. Jesus knows that he is about to pay for Abraham's price for breaking the covenant. I am going to be slaughtered tomorrow. And his body is calling out to run. But he does not run because he stays obedient to the point of death. But it's not his divinity that is sorrowful or fearful of death. It's his humanity which can die and will die. So he must have a reasonable soul. And it is reasonable to fear death. You will hear a lot of people say to you that death is natural. Death is not natural. We were meant to live forever. That's why we were given the covenant with Adam. That's why Christ has come and died for us. How do we know that death's not natural? When Jesus comes to his friend's Lazarus' tomb, what does he do? He weeps. He weeps. God incarnate weeps. Because death was not meant for us. But yet death has come for us. But even better, life has come for us in Jesus. So he has a reasonable soul. Now, this comes to the part where how it happened. How did Jesus take on a true body and reasonable soul? He did so by being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her. Now, this speaks to, you've probably heard this term before, the 4th century heresy of Arianism. It's kind of crept back up into Neo-Arianism with the eternal subordination of the Son and the Spirit to the Father. But in Arianism, it teaches that God the Father is God alone, and that he created Jesus as the first and greatest being. Now, if you've ever talked to a Mormon, if you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, you know that this is what they believe. Jesus was a God. He's not the God. He's the firstborn of all creation because he was the first created being, and not so much as he's the firstborn of creation because he gets to inherit from his Father the new creation, and he's the firstborn of the new creation. But rather that Jesus is created by the Father, which means that he's not God. Rather, he is a part of creation again. And he is not of the same substance of the Father, but that he is less than him. But again, the three ecumenical creeds that we have, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasius Creed, all make this clear. The Apostles' Creed said, "And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." And then the Nicene Creed adds to it, "And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds," that is, before creation happens, "God of God," that is, he's truly God, "light of light," again, truly God, "very God of very God, begotten, not made," he's not created, "being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." So notice there, it's making it very clear to us, Jesus is not a part of creation, he is the creator. He has been in this relationship with the Father before all time. And he has, with the Father, created all things, and he is of the same substance as the Father. It's just pulling from John 1:1. Jesus was God. Him and the Father are of the same substance. They are not different. He is not less than the Father. Likewise, this necessitates that the Spirit of God is not a person of God, but rather just a force of God. Really, Arianism has taken its roots within modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. But he's conceived, as it says, not by the power of the Father, but he is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, once again, denying Arianism. And where was he conceived but in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Which, again, denies what we've seen before, denies adoptionism. He's not born of natural means. He's born of supernatural means, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary without natural sexual marriage relations. And this denies two old heresies known as Nestorianism and Eutychianism. First, Nestorianism believes that Mary only gave birth to Jesus' human nature. That is to say that whether Mary was supernaturally conceived, or Jesus was supernaturally conceived in Mary's womb, or if he was born through natural marriage relations, Jesus was not God incarnate in the womb of Mary. He was just a human baby. So it teaches that there are two separate persons occupying the one body of Christ. There is the person of Jesus, and then there is the person of the second person of the Trinity. But it's two people occupying the same body. But the Spirit of the Son of God did not descend into the body until after birth. So that is, God is not incarnate in the womb of Mary. Now, again, you just go to Luke 2, or Luke 1 and Luke 2, and that kind of flies in the face of what Scripture teaches. The angel Gabriel calls him the Son of God in her womb. And then Eutychianism teaches that Jesus' humanity was absorbed by his divinity. This also goes with monophysite, meaning of one body, of one nature. So there is only one nature by the blending of the natures. This is typically taught as you have a blue circle, which represents the body or the humanity of Jesus. You have the red circle, which embodies the divinity of Jesus, and they blend together, and it creates one new nature within Jesus by blending the natures. And so you have not really truly fully God, truly fully man. You kind of just have some demigod that's mixed together in Jesus. But we know this to not be true, because as we saw last week with our question 24, it says that Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is what the Athanasius Creed teaches as well. Jesus is both truly, or if you want to use a contemporary language, fully God, and he is fully man. Separate, two separate natures, two distinct natures, yet in one person forever. We can look at Luke there then. Luke chapter 1, as the angel Gabriel is talking to Mary. In verse 27, he says, "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." This is who Jesus is born to. And the angel says to her in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Verse 34 and verse 35, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So notice there that he is already being called the Son of God in her womb. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." That's when she goes and sees Elizabeth. Elizabeth cries that out, that she is blessed because she carries the Son of God, and the Son of God is in her womb at that time. So he is, as the Athanasius Creed says, just closed it, so sorry about that. I'll summarize it for you because I can't find it. He says, as to his... God of the substance of the Father, Jesus is God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world. So he gets his divinity by being the eternal Son of God. He gets his humanity by being born, as we all are, of a woman. Now, lastly, then, we need to speak about Christ and how he can be our Redeemer, for he is without sin. Our Redeemer needs to be without sin, and he is without sin. Why? Because he's God. He's God incarnate. He cannot sin. Now, a lot of the restorationists, like Seventh-day Adventists, will try to tell you that Jesus had to be able to sin or he couldn't save us. That's not true. It's not true. That denies what Scripture teaches. Amen. He could not sin because he is God and God cannot sin. This is why Paul can say in Romans 3 that God passed over former sins because Jesus was going to pay for the sins of the Old Testament saints. It was guaranteed. He would come into the world, he would live a perfect life, and he would die as a perfect sacrifice. There was no other way. And it was assured because Christ could not sin because he is God in the flesh. This is why God can accept his down payment as a purchasing of the Old Testament saints, so that he could pass over their former sins. And in the same way for New Testament saints, that God doesn't crush us in our sin before we come to faith in him. So Jesus had to be without sin that we may live. As we see typified in the Old Testament, they sacrifice animals without blemish. Jesus had to be without blemish. And that was the blemish of sin. Hebrews, oh man, Hebrews is such a good book. Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We saw this in Luke. He is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. The devil comes and the devil tempts him, and he never gives in to sin. He remains obedient to the Father. He's tempted once again in the garden to run away, to go over the hill of the Mount of Olives, to run into the desert where David hid from Saul for all those years and lived. And yet, he stays, he remains, he never runs away. He is able to sympathize with our weakness because he has been tempted in every way that we have. And here's the good news, and he never gave in. He remained without sin. That is why Jesus is the Redeemer of God's elect. He is the only man to ever earn his way into heaven by never sinning against God. Now lastly, it continues on in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners,
and exalted above the heavens. The reason that Jesus is the Redeemer of God's elect is precisely because he is holy and innocent and unstained by sin, which separates him from the rest of us, and which is why he is exalted in the heavens. Amen. And he is exalted because he is God himself. That is to say, to be a Christian, to confess the Catholic faith, is to confess Christ as the Son of God, who by taking to himself a true human body and a reasonable soul, by being conceived of the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. This is how Christ, as the eternal Son of God, became man. The Son of God became the Son of Man via the Virgin Mary, so that the sons of men, born of women like us, could become the sons of God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that you would send the Son according to your eternal covenant of redemption, and that the Son would come, that he would live a perfect life without sin, that he would offer himself as a perfect sacrifice upon the cross, that he would die as an atonement for our sins, that he would be buried and descend to hell to proclaim his victory over the dead, and that he would be raised again 3 days later in accordance with Scripture to live forevermore. That we can now cry out, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We are alive forevermore through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Father, help us, keep us from falling into these old sinful and heretical errors. But may we confess that Jesus Christ is truly God. He is truly the Son of God. He is truly the Son of Man. And he is our great high priest who can sympathize with us in every way, yet without sin. And it's because he is without sin that he is able to redeem God's elect and bring us to salvation. We thank you for this, O Lord. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.